He is risen. All right, we're getting that. All right, getting better with that. Fantastic. How many of you know the story of Vinko Bogatai? Not very many. I didn't even know the story of Vinko Bogatai until I did a little research. Man by the name of Vinko Bogatai was born in what is now Slovenia in 1948. He competed for Yugoslavia as a ski jumper in what was called the Sky Flying World Championship in Oberstdorf, Germany in March of 1970. There had been a light snow that had fallen, and as the event began, and by the time Bogatai got ready for his third jump, the snowfall was very heavy. When he was halfway down the ramp, he realized that the snow on the ramp, the heavy snow, was too fast. It was too slippery. So what he tried to do was make his center of gravity low and stop. But it didn't work. In fact, it didn't work at all. He lost his balance completely and he rocketed off the end of the ramp. He tumbled and he flipped over wildly, head over heels, and he ended up going through a very thin retaining fence in front of a bunch of stunned spectators. He finally came to a stop. Now, even though the crash was horrific, he walked away with nothing more than a mild concussion. Now, the whole episode would have been forgotten completely by everybody, except, of course, Mr. Bogatai, if there had not been a film crew there from an American television program who was there to record the event. That program was ABC's Wide World of Sports. Now, for those of you who are too young and have no idea what ABC's Wide World of Sports is, Google it. You'll be able to figure that out. Many of us remember it, though. If you remember the show, and I grew up watching this show, it began with a musical theme with clips of sporting events. And Jim McKay, who was the host of the show, also had a narration that played also. It said, "Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports." And the show's coordinating producer, a man named Dennis Lewin, took the footage of Bogatai's crash and burn, and he made sure that it coincided with the phrase, "the agony of defeat." And through the history of the show, and it ran from 1961 through 1998, from that point on, the agony of defeat was always illustrated by Bogatai's crash. Now, they added a few others here and there, but his was always there. The thrill of victory had all sorts of different clips, and they changed regularly, but the agony of defeat never changed. Now, Jim McKay's words at the beginning of each episode became a catchphrase in American society. And the people who watch Bogatai crash every single week made this unknown ski jumper an American icon. People would even watch the beginning of the Wide World of Sports just to see a guy they didn't even know crash when he was ski jumping, because it was such an amazing crash. He, though, wasn't even aware that he was a celebrity until ABC invited him to a 20th anniversary celebration for the program. He was stunned when Muhammad Ali, who was the most famous athlete in the world at that time, asked him for his autograph. Now, various teams and individuals illustrate the thrill of victory, and Vinko Bogatay illustrates the agony of defeat. But the original thrill of victory and agony of defeat happened 2,000 years ago. And it's the story that is the most important story, and the most important story not only that has ever been told, but that has ever happened. The agony began when Jesus went to pray in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the word means oil press. It was a garden that was filled with olive trees on the side of the Mount of Olives, appropriately enough. While he was there, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And then he said something that is amazing. "Yet not what I will, I, Jesus, but what you will, God." And when he was done praying, after he was done praying, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, ironically, through a kiss. And a cohort of Roman soldiers and officers and chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and elders of the people of Israel came to arrest him. Both the Roman authorities and the Jewish leadership were allied against Jesus and his disciples. And that was unheard of. Unheard of. Now the agony continued with the original or with the actual arrest of Jesus. He was taken first to Annas. Now Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, but a man who still had a lot of power, even though he had stepped down from that position nearly 20 years before that. This was an informal examination before a Jewish religious official. The Lord was then taken and tried before Caiaphas, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. And he was the official high priest. And that's where we pick up the story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. We find the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas. If you'd like to follow along with there, you can. For a little bit, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14, 53 through 65. Here's what it says. They led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself there at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So they had a bunch of people giving false testimony, but it didn't even agree with each other. They didn't agree with each other at all. They were finding nothing, nothing worthy of death. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he, that is Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, so he did answer. This question, he did answer it. He said, Remember, the question is, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And if that rings a bell for some of you, it should. Exodus chapter 3, that is the covenant name of God himself. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So let me ask this question here. Why did they do that? Why? Because Jesus here made an explicit, unambiguous claim to be not only the Messiah, but also to be God. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him, and they beat him with their fists and said, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. The agony of Jesus continues in Mark 15, verse 1. The verdict of blasphemy was confirmed formally by the Sanhedrin. Verse 1 says, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And this is where the Roman trial begins. Now, Jesus had to be turned over to the Romans because the Jews could not carry out an execution of a capital crime, which is what Jesus was charged with, and ultimately they, in these illegal trials, found him guilty of. Only Rome, who was the occupying force, could actually execute a criminal. The trial before Pilate began in Mark 15:2, and it says, Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? It's interesting, Jesus answered Pilate. He said to him, it is as you say. Or in other words, yes. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Pilate didn't know what to do with Jesus. So he sent him to Herod, who in turn sent him back to Pilate. And in Mark 15, 6 through 15, we read this. Now at the feast, he used to release, and the he there is Pilate, he used to release for them any one prisoner which they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with whom you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And the agony continued when Jesus was mocked by the soldiers. Mark 15, 16 through 19 says, the soldiers took him away into the palace, and that is, it's called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Now, if that wasn't enough, the agony continued with his crucifixion and with his burial. Beginning in Mark 15, verse 20. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And by the way, Alexander and Rufus must have been known to the disciples afterwards, because Mark includes that little tidbit of information. They pressed him into service to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why? Because it was a painkiller, basically. It was a painkiller. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be noon. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with his transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were some other women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up the courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. There was agony in what looked like a defeat. Think about the disciples. Now, not just the 12. Think about everyone who followed Jesus for those 3 years that he ministered on earth. Think about them. What was going on? What was going through their minds on Friday? They were devastated. completely devastated. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. And now, he's dead. He's in the grave. He's in a tomb. He is dead. The entire course of their lives was changed by Jesus, but it seemed like it was all over now because he's dead. Their dreams of helping to usher in the kingdom of God were smashed in a million little pieces. They had to have been thinking, was everything we believed a fraud? Was Jesus some charlatan who fooled us? Was he a liar who had deceived them? Had they followed a lunatic? Someone who really believed what he was saying, but for all intents and purposes was as nutty as a fruitcake? Is that what they had given their lives for? Had the last 3 years of their lives been a waste? What would they do now? Like Vinko Bogatay, it looked like they had crashed and burned off the end of that ski jump. But had they? No, they hadn't. A dead man named Jesus in the tomb on Friday isn't the end of the story. The agony of defeat turned into the thrill of victory. Here's what happened on Sunday morning in a harmonized version of what the four Gospels present. When the Sabbath was over, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. That is Jesus. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. Remember that the tomb had a stone rolled in front of it. Now it's gone. Now it's rolled away. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him. That is, the guards are the Roman guards who were set there to guard the tomb. When they saw the angels, they fled. They left. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord from out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." As it began to dawn very early, the other Mary and Salome came to look at the grave, also with the other women with them. They came to look at the grave, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, suddenly, two men stood near them in dazzling clothing. They were amazed and terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But one of the angels, a young man sitting at the right side wearing a white robe, said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you in Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They went out and fled from the tomb quickly, trembling with fear and great joy and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, but ran to report it to his disciples. But Peter got up and with the other disciple, that's John, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there by themselves, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, marveling at what had happened. The one who died on Friday was alive on Sunday. What looked like a defeat had been changed into a victory. The greatest victory ever. It was the thrill of victory. But it took the disciples a while to figure that out. At first, as we saw in this account, there was fear and astonishment mixed with great joy, all at the same time. They didn't fully understand the implications of the resurrection until after Jesus had ascended into heaven. The same Jesus who died on Friday rose again on Sunday. So what are the implications of that? What does it mean to us? The first implication of the thrill of victory is that the claims Jesus made about himself are true. Jesus made some profound claims. Actually, when you look at it, they are outrageous claims about himself. Here's who he claims to be. And this isn't all. He claims to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, the giver of eternal life. He claims to be one with the Father, the one who forgives sin, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the true vine, the great I am, the giver of living water. He claims to be the light of the world, the future judge, the Lamb of God, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, the door of salvation, the Savior, the Messiah, and the healer. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. He claims that to reject him is to reject the Father, and that to reject him results in God's wrath. But to believe in him is to be rescued from God's wrath. He claims to be man's final judge and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, which means in the entire universe. What he claims to be is Lord, Lord of all. Now, those are some big claims. They're huge claims. But every one of them is true because Jesus rose from the dead. If he would have stayed dead and stayed in the tomb, none of those claims would have been true. None of them. Not just one or two over here, but not these few. None of them would have been true. Because he rose from the dead, he is who he claims to be. And the second implication of the thrill of victory is that the demands of Jesus have to be taken seriously. Jesus made claims, yes, but he also made demands. And his demands, by the way, are just as bold and just as audacious as his claims. He said things like this, or he said these things, but also other things. You must be born again. He told people to repent. He told them, follow me, learn from me, come to me, forsake all and follow me, believe in me, abide in me. Now, because he rose from the dead, he has the authority to make all of these commands, and you and I are then responsible to meet those demands. And the third implication of the thrill of victory, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is that Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish. His resurrection proves that he was successful in his mission. And his mission, as it says in Matthew 1:21, was to save his people from their sins. We have sins that separate us from God. And Jesus came to rescue us and to deliver us from the wrath of God against our sin. God created us, and therefore we are accountable to him. There's coming a day when every single one of us will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives. Every decision we've ever made, every action we've taken, every thought, and every word we've spoken. He's our creator, and we have to give an answer to him. God demands perfection from us. God is absolutely righteous, and he is absolutely holy, and he accepts nothing less than that. He demands 100% obedience 100% of the time. Now, we can see a problem with that. We should be able to see a problem with that right away. You and I, however, are sinful by nature, by choice, by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. And as a result, we are under his wrath, his judgment, and his condemnation. We were born sinful. We choose to sin. And then we also develop our own unique patterns of sin, which are unique to each one of us. God is also just. It's part of his character. What does that mean? It means he always does what's right. He must punish sin. He has to. The bad news here gets even worse, because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Nothing. We owe God a moral debt that we can never, ever pay back. Ever. And no amount of good works can make it right and balance the books. But God. Now that's a great phrase in the Bible. But God promises that he'll forgive us, that he will adopt us into his family, that he'll give us everlasting life and new life. He declares us to be righteous in his sight, and he gives us his Holy Spirit as a gift. He promises to do that. The question is, how? How can he do it? He does it through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. He is the one who lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father in our place. By doing that, he satisfied God's righteousness and God's holiness. The demand for perfection has been met. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. And by doing that, he satisfied God's justice, the penalty against sin. And he paid the debt that we owe to God. It has been paid in full. Maybe you know the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what Jesus did for us in our place. And that's not the end. He rose again from the dead victoriously in our place. And the resurrection proves that he is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. Now, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the gospel itself, which is what we've just discussed for the last several minutes, which you've heard for the last several minutes, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that is nothing more than an interesting story. Like Aesop's fables, like the fairy tales of the Brothers Grimm. Interesting stories, but they can't save anybody. They can't redeem anybody, and they can't reconcile anyone to God. But because he rose from the dead, the gospel is true and it's powerful, and it needs to be obeyed. Which brings us to the response. How should we respond? It isn't enough to hear it and be able to repeat it and even to agree with it. What God commands all of us to do is to repent of our sin, which means to turn from God, or turn from our sin, turn away from our sin, and turn to God, to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Now, as if they were watching Vinko Bogatay wipe out on the ski jump, it would have been easy to misinterpret the death of Jesus as the agony of defeat. And it certainly looked that way. But what was it? It was the thrill of victory because of what Jesus accomplished when he rose again from the dead on that Sunday morning. The agony of defeat was turned into the thrill of victory. The resurrection of Jesus demands a response. So what will it be for you? Will it be the agony of defeat, or will it be the thrill of victory? He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ with faith and with trust and with commitment. Because, Lord, because he has risen. And we're not following a dead leader or a dead Savior or someone who calls themselves a Messiah who is dead and gone. He rose from the dead and he is alive today, right now. Father, may we trust him. Lord, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we need to do the very same thing that we encourage non-believers to do, which is repent and believe. And we need to repent of the fact that we don't always understand the implications of the resurrection. Sometimes we don't even think about it. And believe that what Jesus accomplished is real, and it's for us. Father, thank you that the power that raised Christ from the dead, you say in the book of Ephesians, is working in us. We're thankful for that, Father, and it's all because of the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. Father, give us the thrill of victory, even in what looked like the agony of defeat. For your glory and our good, Father, we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.